It's time to read the Bible now. So Jake's going to come up and we're reading Deuteronomy chapter 15.
At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. However, there must be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations but none will rule over you. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the lands the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your hand. If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God remembered you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family, and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through the earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your female servant. Do not consider it hardship to set your servant free, because their service to you these 6 years have been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do.
Well, friends, we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about what we've just read in God's Word. But just a quick reminder of where we're at with Deuteronomy, because we need to keep bringing our heads back to understand what is it that we're reading, because this is a bit of a foreign text to us today. There are things in there that you probably read and think, oh, that's what's going on there? That's odd. I don't quite get it. I don't understand it. How does that apply to Christians today? And so what we're going to do is three things. I want to look at the way God works in the world, a way that's continuous then and now. It's the same God, same kind of things. We're going to look at a continuous thread. Then we're going to look at how did God work back then in the old covenant that was unique to them. Then we're going to look at how does God work today in the new covenant that is different to that. So we're looking at something continuous and then two things that are different. So let's just pray and ask God to help us understand what he's said. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are an active God who works in this world, unfolding your eternal purposes, centered on Christ, that will glorify him as the Saviour, as the Christ who was crucified for us, to serve us, that together with him we may be exalted, blessed, even prosperous in the resurrection. Help us to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, in your handouts, your bulletins, you'll see the outline for where we're going. And the first one is really asking, how does God work in this world? Some people picture God as the watchmaker who kind of sets it up and then takes his hands off and steps back. And that's not quite the picture the Bible gives us. He's a very involved God, sustaining absolutely everything that happens. He made it, and he continues to work in and through every single thing. But the way he works in and through every single thing, there are a few different ways he does that. The first is through the normal, natural, orderly cause and effect processes that he was pleased to create the world in. So we live in a world, don't we, where if you want to pass a driving test, you practice driving. If you want to run a business that succeeds and goes well, you invest resources into it. And in general, this is the way the world works, isn't it? This is what we see in the Bible, in Proverbs. It says, all hard work brings a profit. There you go, you do the work, you get paid. But mere talk, if you don't actually work, that leads to poverty. You've got to do the thing to get the reward. That's the way the world works. And I think wage is a good way to think of this. The natural process God has set up is a wage. You do the work, you get paid. That's good. But it's also broken, isn't it? Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They rejected him. They turned away from him. And God cursed creation. And part of that was breaking the chain, breaking the mechanism of cause and effect. And so these days, good work doesn't always pay off, does it? Sometimes you do the work and you don't get paid. Or sometimes you don't do the work and you do get paid. There are all sorts of ways that the system is kind of corrupted in a way. It says this too in Psalm 73. The psalmist writes, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's a brokenness there. It should be those obeying God, following his laws, they should be the ones prospering. But no, it's the wicked prospering. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. This is part of the brokenness of the world. The wicked should suffer judgment, but instead some of them have mega yachts. Some of them are enjoying quite a nice life in the eyes of the world. So this is the first big idea. How does God work in his world? Well, it's through the natural processes he set up, which are by and large there, but they're also a bit fallen and twisted at the same time. The other big idea is that God can work around the system. He can provide blessing on top of the natural mechanism. So you can have two identical businesses set up side by side, doing the same thing, both people working hard. God can freely choose to prosper one and let the other fall apart. Oh, I think of this like the Christmas bonus. You know, at work, you do the work, you get the wage, but at Christmas, you might get a bonus. The boss can kind of freely distribute his gifts, his blessings to whom he will. And when God established his covenants, it was like he was setting up the Christmas bonus. The covenant with Israel back in the Old Testament, the covenant in Christ in the New Testament, there are ways that he gives us blessing over and above the natural processes of cause and effect. So those are the two ideas. There's the wage, the natural process, and the Christmas bonus, the extra that he delights to give. Let's now look at the old covenant and the way he works in it. In the passage we read, it's page 270 in your pew Bibles. Keep it open in front of you. We see God concerned for the poor. And so he sets up a society where the poor will be cared for through the natural processes. Look in verse 1 when he tells people to forgive debts. Look in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they've made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people. How good's that? Can you imagine living in a world like that? Every 7 years, the slate is just wiped clean. That's more generous than the world we live in Australia, isn't it? We like to think we're advanced and we're progressing, but actually that society would have been much better to be a poor person in. We went to the bank recently. We've got a mortgage and a fixed rate on the mortgage, and that part of it kind of expired. So we had to go in and talk to the bank and kind of negotiate the rate we're going to pay for the next however many years. I was very tempted to bring in this passage and say, hey, it's almost been 7 years. Should we just call it even? It's not going to happen, is it? Because our society isn't generous the way that God was instructing the Israelites to be. Would have been a wonderful place if they did what God said. So they were to forgive debts, but they were also to give generously. Look in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. How good's this? God is telling the rich, don't just wipe the slate clean for the poor, but actually offer them money as well. There is always a rope there, a ladder there to help people out of the ditch. Always. That's wonderful. Thirdly, he says, free your servants. Look in verse 12. Verse 12, if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let them go free. Again, there's a provision. So that no one who signs a contract in times of need, they might get a job that they just needed to get by, they're not trapped in it for life. Every 7 years, God wants a season of refreshing, of saying, let them go. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt and God brought you out. Be like him. Now, a quick aside here. Verse 16 jumped out to me as I read this passage. We're reading about servants. I'm thinking, hang on, what's going on here? This is very different today. I don't know if I like the sound of this. But verse 16 stuck out. Because in verse 16, you have a provision. For what do you do if it comes time to let your servant go and your servant says, actually, I don't want to go free. I want to stay here. This sounds crazy. This sounds crazy to us. We live in a worldview that's been shaped around liberalism and personal freedom as the ultimate good. It's a wonderful thing. It is so good. But there would be people there who say, actually, I don't want to go free. I prefer this job. I prefer this boss. I'd like to stay here. And the Bible says, okay, if that's the case, then here's what you do. It seems crazy. But this is one of those verses that reminds me, I've got to be careful when I'm reading something in the Old Testament, not to take my cultural assumptions around servitude and push them back onto that culture, but instead to listen and say, what was going on for them? It's different to what we think about in terms of slavery in the last couple of centuries. You see this similar thing today, actually. If you've got a I don't know if you've had a great boss, maybe you've worked for a company with a fantastic executive team. Sometimes where you see a leader leave and go to another company, there might be a few employees who go there as well because they think, I really liked working for that guy. That was a really helpful boss. So you see a similar thing today. People want to stick around. But that's a tangent. That's a different idea. Let's get to verse 13. Verse 13 is great. It says, when you release them, you release your servants, don't send them away empty-handed. Give them a gift basket. Look at that. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. That's a pretty good gift to leave them. You don't just wind up the contract, pass around a card in the office and put a few bucks in. You set them up so that they're good for a while. They've got food, they're furnished, they've got wine, they've got breads, they've got what they need. That's the kind of generosity God wanted to flow through his nation. Generous, giving. Even when someone completes their years of work, you don't just say, all right, thanks for that. No, give to them again. God is a generous God and he wants his people to be generous. Now that's the natural mechanism. If Israel obeyed and did that, through the natural processes of rich taking care of poor, the nation's going to be pretty good. But on top of the wage, God offers them a Christmas bonus. Look in verse 4 at the additional blessing. Verse 4 says, however, there need be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. In verse 6, it says he'll set them up above the other nations. In verse 10, God promises to bless Israel in all the work of their hands. In other books of the Bible, he says, if you obey me, I'm going to send you rain. I'm going to make your crops just boom. He says, there is going to be so much going on for you guys if you obey my covenant. It's like the Midas touch. Have you heard of the Midas touch? There was this myth of King Midas. And he was kind to a satyr or some magical forest animal. I don't know what it was exactly. And since he was kind to it, it kind of said to him, all right, you can have this special blessing. Anything you touch turns to gold. That's the myth, the story. Now that sounds pretty good. King Midas went home and started touching his rose garden. And it was like, there's a golden rose. And we're thinking, hey, that'd be pretty nice. That'd be a nice garden. Then he sits down to dinner, puts his hands on his food and realizes there's a problem. This blessing is now a curse. He can't eat. He hugs his daughter and realizes the problem is even worse. God's bonus for Israel is like the Midas touch without the curse bit. Anything they put their hand to will turn to gold. He will prosper it. There will be so much going on for them that he says, there need be no poor among you. There won't be a single poor Israelite. There doesn't need to be if they obey him. The sad news that you know is that they won't obey him. They are not generous like God is. They're more concerned with themselves, keeping their money for themselves than sharing it with others. And this actually leads us to one of the apparent contradictions in this passage. Did you notice it? Have in mind verse 4. There need be no poor in the land. Now look at verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. How does that work? Does that seem a bit odd to you? It seems like it doesn't fit together. It seems like a contradiction, but thankfully the Bible doesn't have contradictions. The Bible is one consistent word from one consistent author who knows the end from the beginning, and even when he puts things side by side, he's inviting us to think, hey, hang on a sec, this doesn't seem to work. He's inviting us to understand him more deeply and to use our brains to reconcile these two things. In this case, how does it fit together? There need be no poor and there will always be poor. Well, the reconciliation is that God's going to give them enough. They will have it. There need be no poor. But they're not going to share. They're not going to give it to the poor. In their sin, they're going to keep it for themselves. Therefore, there will always be poor. That's how they fit together. It's tragic. But this is the picture of humanity ever since Genesis 3. It's a picture of the world today. So this is God in the Old Testament telling his people, take care of the poor, be kind to them, be good to them. Let's use the natural mechanisms of wealth and forgiving debts to help it work. But on top of that, I'm going to give you a bonus, all sorts of extra blessing if you obey me. It was all there for them. We're going to shift gears now and head towards the new covenant that we're in, which is different to that. But to get to the new covenant, I want to start by looking at the poorest Israelite who ever lived. We're staying in the old covenant for a minute. And we're going to look at the poorest Israelite who ever lived. As the Israelites went on, the rich kept the money to themselves and the poor kind of suffered. And there was one Israelite in particular who looked at this and said, this has to end. We cannot keep doing this. And this Israelite, he was one of the wealthiest kings of Israel. Listen to the Bible's description. This is an Israelite king at the very top of the food chain. It says he was Israel's greatest king. He was so wealthy that he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. His military was so big, it boasted 20,000 chariots, not to mention the others in his military. In fact, he was so powerful, the whole earth was described as his footstool. Even lightning bolts were said to answer his commands. His reign was characterized by wisdom and compassion. This is a king at the very height of power. But when he looked down on his people and saw their stiff-necked rejection of God, their disobedience, he did something drastic. He decided to live as one of them. He put off the trappings of his palace and he went down onto the streets to live like a pauper, to rub shoulders with people that no one else would want to rub shoulders with. And his reputation took a dive, you can imagine. He was slandered for it. People gossiped about him. But even worse than the reputation, his whole life took a hit. He, towards the end of his life, he was so consumed with serving others. He didn't own a house. He used to own it all. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a tent. He had nowhere to lay his head. Towards the end of his life, he didn't have any fields, any farms. He relied on the generosity of people around him to give him food. He'd had it all. Now he had nothing. And he was so devoted to the needs of others, in the end it cost him his life. Now you know this king, don't you? That this is the Lord Jesus, the true Israelite, the one who did obey God's covenant, the one who loved his neighbor as himself. The one who loved God with all of his heart, his soul, his strength. And he is the one who went to the cross to take the curses for disobeying the old covenant, to be God forsaken, to fulfill the old covenant and to establish a new one in his blood. Today's passage gives the shape of this fulfillment, doesn't it? We're seeing the idea in today's passage that the rich should forgive the debts of the poor. That's what he did. The debt that we owe to God of sin, of obedience, he forgave that on the cross. It was wiped away. God graciously gave us his son, Jesus, the way that he told Israel to graciously give to the poor. And what's more, God set us free from slavery to sin so that we could live every day as children in his household, even today. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? It's the best thing ever. But it means as Christians, we need to be very careful. As we look at things in the old covenant about blessing, about prosperity, about money for obedience, we need to be very careful that we bring it through the connection of the poorest Israelite who ever lived to see how it's expressed in the new covenant. If we just take that and apply it right to ourselves, we're going to be very disappointed because God did not promise to act towards us the way he promised to act towards them. Instead, he showed the corruption of the heart that pursues wealth, the heart that chases after money. The DNA of the poorest Israelite is the DNA of the new covenant. Putting off that pursuit of self-glorification, putting off that pursuit of power, of money, to humbly serve others, trusting that in the resurrection, God will exalt us. So let's have a look at the new covenant. I want to point out three things. One part of the shape of the new covenant is that we are humbled now and exalted in the resurrection. Jesus said to his followers, he said, you've heard this. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Do you know what that means for Christians? If we're obedient to God, if we follow Jesus, then we too will be on the wrong side of a lot of people's opinions. All around the world, people who are obedient to God, instead of being blessed the way that they were in the old covenant, they're blessed through the persecution. They're blessed that as they lose their job, they have assurance with God. They're blessed that as their children are denied education, they know that their children belong to the Father in heaven. It's a very different form of blessing, isn't it? This is why it's so important. In Pakistan, for example, that we've set up Hope Bridge School, or Ricky and a few from our church have set up Hope Bridge School. The believers there are denied education. Their kids can't go to school. Why? Because they're Christians. That's what the cost is to be following Jesus in that context. How tempting would it be if they were your kids, not getting an education? How tempting, easy, just to play down that you follow the Christ. And God says to us, he warns us, that if we don't get our head right on money, on pursuing the things of this world, then we could actually lose a lot more than we're aware of. Look on the screen at 1 Timothy 6. It says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The DNA of the new covenant is one that puts off that desire to be rich in order to serve, to carry our cross and follow our King. Our blessings are in the resurrection, but there are also blessings today by the Spirit. Blessings today by the Spirit. If you trust Jesus, this is the greatest news. If you follow Jesus, then today you're a child of your Father in heaven. You have the ear of the Creator. He listens to you. He loves you, which is incredible. And there are so many benefits attached to this. First of all, what a deep assurance. As I look around the world, it seems that assurance is one of those big pieces that's just missing, isn't it? People are struggling with identity. Who am I? At my deepest core, who am I? Where do I fit? Where do I belong? People are searching. They're hungry. But for the person who's following Jesus, who has the Spirit, we know those things, don't we? I'm a child of my Father in heaven. I know where I'm headed. Eternal glory. It's going up from here. The world may look like it's going in all sorts of directions, but I know where I'm headed. It's a wonderful thing. There is a deep confidence and assurance you can have if you have the Spirit of God by following Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, a great platform for life. But secondly, The Spirit also transforms us to be like Christ. The Spirit's more powerful than money. Have you thought about this? What can money do for you? If you had all the money in the world, you'd be kind of happy. That'd be fun. It'd be nice to have all the money in the world. You could do all sorts of things. Could having all the money in the world make you a kinder person, do you think? Do you think money could make you patient? Do you think money could help your self-control? Do you think money could help you be forgiving? Do you think money could help you be loving? Do you think money could help you be generous? Or would it just kind of shield your eyes to what generosity is because you'd forget what it actually costs to be generous? It can't do these things. Money's just not powerful enough. It can't dive into our hearts the way the Spirit can and change us to be like our loving Saviour. Isn't that better? That's what I want for my kids growing up, to know Him, to walk in His ways. Money, following Jesus, how much more important. And this is really what the Israelites needed, isn't it? God said to them, I'm going to bless you so much. I'm going to bless you abundantly. There need be no poor in the land. Imagine that nation, not a poor person, because they're always cared for. Why didn't they do it? Because their hearts were hard. They were concerned for themselves. We're going to see when we get to the end of Deuteronomy the wonderful promise of a new heart. He says, there is a day in the new covenant where I'm going to give you a heart of flesh to love God, to love your neighbor. I'm going to change you by the Spirit in a way that money and blessing just could not do. It's a beautiful promise. And friends, we have it today in the new covenant. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's so countercultural, it's so odd to the world, that the way Christians love God and love neighbour, it completely reorients what we value. You see, instead of wanting a comfortable life, a peaceful life, maybe money, prosperous, healthy, wealthy life, we love things like being associated with Christ even in suffering. In 1 Peter 4, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, so you're a Christian and someone insults you because of it, then you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you think of blessing, do you think of being insulted? When you think of blessing, what's going on? He says, you want to know about true blessing? It's having the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's being associated with the Christ who the world hated and persecuted and killed. You get to be with Him. When you see how good Jesus is, don't you just want to dwell in His presence? It's kind of like the Olympics. It was fun watching the Olympics. It's nice. There are so many things to enjoy about the Olympics and the competition. And I like in the crowd, everyone's kind of cheering for their favorite athlete. And then after the race, people would long for a selfie with their favorite athlete, just to be associated, just in the same picture as this athlete. What a glory that would be for them. As Christians, we get to be in the selfie with Jesus. It's so much better. Even if you were just the smudge in the furthest background of the selfie, this is the King of all glory, the one whose power and compassion is beyond compare. To be associated with Him, that is an honor. That is a blessing we get today. That's a blessing that money cannot buy. But finally, God's orderly creation and our new family. This is part of the new covenant. We've seen one of the continuities about the way God works in the world is just the natural mechanisms, cause and effect. He still does that through the old covenant, through the new covenant. For as long as this creation exists, that will be in place. But something God does in the new covenant, the Christmas bonus, the additional blessing, is He puts us together in a church family. These are new relationships. They're not natural. They're supernatural. And when He does this, He wants His natural mechanisms to still work among us. So here in this room, there are some Christians who are going to be struggling to pay rent, who are going to be looking for help, who are going to be kind of budgeting very hard to make sure they can afford their groceries. There's going to be other Christians who don't even have to think about that because they've done well, and that's a wonderful thing. God's put us together so that there need be no poor in His household, so that we could care for each other with the blessings we have. That's what He said in 2 Corinthians to the rich Christians. He said, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they, the poor, need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. We love and care for each other. I saw this played out really beautifully in our church recently. There was a family at morning church who just bought a new car. And they came and chatted to me and said, Sam, we bought a new car and we're going to sell our old one. But we thought, maybe someone else needs that. Is there anyone at church who needs a car? And sure enough, there's another family who's, you know, trying to get along. And they desperately needed a car. And so this family said, all right, let's give it to them. And just gave them a car. They could have made thousands by selling that. Wouldn't it be easier to sell it and pay off the new car or pay off something else? But instead, they cared for them, loved them, and just gave them the car. It's a beautiful thing. Hearts that have been changed by the Spirit, concern for the welfare of their new family in Christ, and being generous, the way God's told us to be. That's a little foretaste of life in the resurrection. So friends, why don't we pray that as those who've been shown God's generosity through his Son, through his Spirit, that he'd be changing us to care too for each other. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your generosity. The way that you love, you don't just begrudgingly give out gifts, you love and delight to bless people in many ways. We thank you for the way we've seen this in the old covenant, the way you set it up to prosper and bless Israel if they obeyed you. And we thank you that you fulfilled this through the obedience of Christ, that we may inherit the new creation with him. Father, help us in this world to carry our cross, not to seek money, not to chase the blessings that you have reserved for us, but instead to use whatever we have in service of others, that we may be like our glorious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.